Now our opportunity to read the Word of God together. Let's open to 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'd like you to follow as I read from verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll commence at verse 13 and go through to verse 25, which is the end of the chapter. 1 Peter chapter 2, reading from verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or under governors, as under them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy. If a man, for conscience toward God, endure grief, suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it, if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Amen. We thank the Lord for the reading of his word. 1 Peter chapter 2. If you've got your Bible open, you've got there's the outline sheet before you. Today we come to our fourth message in 1 Peter. So far, Peter has told us about the new birth, which produces new life. Because we who have been born again have new life, we are new people and we have a new purpose. We saw that last week. Just like newborn babes, our purpose now is to grow. Just like a living temple and priesthood, our purpose is to worship. And just like strangers and pilgrims, as itinerants in this world, we are to move about and to evangelize. Peter tells us in order to grow, we have to feed upon the word. And in order to worship, he says we must come together and be built up together. And in order to evangelize, Peter tells us that we must live godly in our community. Chapter 2, verse 11, abstaining from fleshly lusts and actively pursuing good works, he says in verse 12. And the combination of those two things, abstaining from fleshly lusts and zealously pursuing good works, the combination of those two things, Peter tells us, has incredible evangelistic potential. Now, when we come to verse 13, Peter introduces a new word, a new attitude that should characterize our new lives. Submission is not a very popular topic today, but it is an important one. And that is the theme of this central section of Peter's letter. In verse 13, he says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors. He's talking about submission to human government. If you look down to verse 18, there's a change in focus, but it's the same theme. Servants, be subject, be submissive. It's the same Greek word, to your masters. He's talking there about submission in the workplace. chapter 3, verse 1, the focus again changes, but it's the same theme, this time submission in the home. And because Peter is an absolute gentleman, he lets the ladies go first. Chapter 3, verse 1, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection unto your own husbands. Now, as I said, I told you it's not a very popular theme these days. But notice, Peter does not stop there. In verse 7, he says, likewise, ye husbands, in the same way, you husbands are to be submissive and understanding of the needs of your wife. But then in verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8, he brings this section on submission to a conclusion. He says, finally, be ye all of one mind. Be ye all of this mind. And he spends five verses telling us all to submit to one another in the church. The biblical doctrine of submission isn't about slavery or subjugation. It is simply the recognition of God's sovereignty over our lives. It's the recognition of God's authority in our lives. God has established human government. God has established leadership and authority structures. God has established the home. God has established the church. And he has the right to tell us how these institutions are to be run, and even when they're not run properly, he still tells us how we should respond in them. There was a time in David's life when the government of the land was usurped by Absalom's rebellion. Civil war broke out, and David had to flee for his life. And Shimei, you remember, mocked him and cursed him as he went, threw dirt at him. Abishai wanted to go and take off his head, but David's response was this, let it be. He said, it's the Lord. He says, I can see the hand of the Lord in all of this. He was submissive to the sovereign authority of God in his life. Up until 17 years of age, Joseph's home life, his family life, was anything but normal. His family was so dysfunctional that his brothers wanted to kill him. Their intentions towards him were truly evil, as was Mrs. Potiphar's. She treated him very badly in the workplace. But Joseph said, you know, you guys intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. He was submissive to God's authority and sovereign control in his life. When Paul was in prison at Rome, some of the Christians there, people in the church, treated Paul very badly, supposing to add affliction to his bonds. But he wrote back to Philippians and says, the things that have happened unto me have sort of resulted in the furtherance of the gospel. Funny thing that. He says, I can see the hand of the Lord in all of this. David and Joseph and Paul found themselves in situations with government and in the workplace and in the home and in the church where things weren't being done properly, and consequently they were treated very badly. And yet they always recognised that they were under the authority of a sovereign God, and they were willing to submit. Now, as we grow and as we worship and as we evangelize, we will discover that God wants us to exercise authority. But before we can exercise authority, we need to learn to be under authority, and that means submission. And we're not going to deal with the whole section here on submission today. We're just going to go to the end of chapter 2. And we just have two main headings this morning. First of all, submission to civil authorities. Notice the mandates. Verses 13 and 14. Peter says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him. Now the word submit there is the Greek word hupotasso, which is actually a military word having to do with the rank and file of organised soldiers. Now, soldiers may not like the orders that they're given. They may not even agree with them. But obedience to authority is the essence of the military. Now, it's not the military that Peter's talking about here. He's talking about the king, and he's talking about the king's governors. If it was a republic, he'd be talking about the president. If it was an African or Indian tribe, we'd be talking about the chief. If we're using communist jargon, it would be the chairman. In Peter's day, it was Caesar, and that the Caesar at the time was Nero. Nero was the emperor. As time went on, he became a tyrant, but he was the head of state. And because Peter understood that the powers that be are ordained of God, Peter says here that such powers need to be submitted to. Now, of course, there is an exception to obeying the government. And that is when obeying the government causes us to sin against God. Like when the king creates a great big golden idol and commands us to all fall down and worship his golden idol. That's a problem there for the Christian. And Peter knows that. Peter understands that because it was Peter who, when he was forbidden to preach in the name of Jesus, he said, "Oh, look, I'm terribly sorry, but we ought to obey God rather than men." But even in doing that, Peter wasn't disrespectful and he wasn't rude, and even if they chose to throw him in prison, or even if they chose to throw Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego into the burning fiery furnace, they were submissive. So Peter knows this exception, but he doesn't raise that here, presumably because that point there wasn't particularly relevant to these people at that time. What was relevant to these people at that time was that they learn this principle of submission. And because this is the text that is in front of us this morning, this is the principle that we're going to focus on, believing in the sovereignty of God, that this is relevant for us today. It's his opening mandate. He tells us what we must do. Be submissive to human government. But you'll notice he provides us with some motives here. He tells us why we should do this. Actually, he mentions three motives here. The first one's in verse 13. It begins this way: submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. There's our first motive. We're to do it for the Lord's sake. And the same thought is expressed, or there is this reinforcing thought in verse 15. It says, "For so is the will of God." For this is the will of God, that you be submissive to government. So, when someone asks you why you obey the laws of the land and why it is that you don't speed and you don't litter and you don't park illegally and you don't trespass, and why you do cover your load on the way to the tip and why you do wear your seatbelt and why you do insist on paying GST even when the tradesman says he can do it cheaper for you for cash, the answer to all those questions is: the reason we submit to the laws of the land is because there is a God in heaven who does sadly get a lot of bad press from some of his children who profess to know him. And the fact is that we don't want to do anything that reflects badly upon him, and so we do right for the Lord's sake. The government are his representatives, they are his authorities over us, and in obeying them we acknowledge him. We want to exalt God. The second motive is in verse 14. It said, "We're to submit unto kings and the governors, unto them that are sent by him," sent by the king, his appointees, "for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well." The second reason why we should obey the laws of the land is for our own sake, to avoid punishment. I mean, do you really want to pay hundreds of dollars in fines? Do you really want to lose your license? Do you really want to end up in court? Or maybe even go to jail? You know, sometimes we're a little bit thick and slow to understand how important it is for us as Christians to obey the laws of the land. And so God provides us with extra incentive to do the right thing, because if we don't, we could find ourselves in a lot of trouble. Got to do right. Submit to civil authorities for the Lord's sake, for our own sake. Thirdly, for the sake of others. Verse 15 says, "For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. You know, in the days when Peter wrote this, there were unsaved people in the community, and that most of the community was unsaved, but they didn't understand the Christians' practice of the Lord's Supper. And they would accuse the Christians of cannibalism. And they didn't understand the loving bond that existed between Christian brothers and sisters. And they would accuse them of incest. And they didn't understand the Christians' allegiance to Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so they would accuse them of sedition and treason. And Peter says here, there is something that you can do that silences such false accusation and shows them to be the liars that they are. And he says, what you need to do is this: you consistently do right. You consistently live a life which is above reproach. And it does continue today. Christians and the Christian faith are incessantly bombarded by the ignorance of foolish men. It may be in the university classroom or in the science laboratory. Or it may be in the office at work or in the lunchroom. It's always on television and it's always down the pub. And sadly, many Christians invite legitimate criticism because of their poor testimony. But the best way to silence such ridicule is by living a blameless life. Three motives here behind the mandate to obey the laws of the land. We do it for the Lord's sake, to exalt God. We do it for our own sake, to avoid punishment. We do it for the sake of others, to silence the accusers. But then in verses 16 and 17, Peter presents the mentality. He tells us how we should think. He tells us what we should do. He tells us why we should do it. But now he tells us how we should think about ourselves in this sort of situation. Verse 16. He says, as free, not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. You know, the Christian's liberty that we have in Christ, the Christian's freedom, Peter says, should never be used as an excuse for doing anything wrong. Because we're Christians, that's not an excuse to disobey the laws of the land. Peter says we need to think of ourselves as free, yes, but as the servants of God. Free, but the servants of God. You know, any great Christian doctrine can be twisted and perverted into an excuse for doing evil. The great doctrine of grace can be perverted into an excuse to just go on sinning and sinning and sinning until our heart's content. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And so we just keep on sinning. That's a perversion of the doctrine of grace. The doctrine of love can be sentimentalized into an excuse for breaking God's law. You know, as long as I love, that's the only law, and I don't need to worry about anything else as long as I'm a loving person. The doctrine of the life to come can be perverted into neglecting things that pertain unto this life. And the doctrine of Christian freedom, the doctrine of Christian liberty, is perhaps the most frequently distorted. It's not a new thing. Paul writes to the Galatians and he says, you've been called unto liberty, but don't let your liberty be used as an occasion to the flesh, to fulfill the lusts of your flesh. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, we read, Peter talks about those who promise liberty, but they themselves are the servants of corruption. They speak about being liberated in Christ, but their lives are in bondage to sin. Like the Israelites coming out of the bondage in Egypt, we too have been liberated. We've been set free from bondage to sin, free from the penalty of sin. But that doesn't mean we've been set free to live as we please. The liberated Israelites weren't free to live as they pleased. They weren't to live like the Egyptians among whom they had been dwelling, nor were they to live like the Canaanites into whose land they were going. They had been free that they might serve God They had been freed not to be like the Egyptians, not to be like the Canaanites. They'd been freed to be like God and to serve God. We can put it this way. Christian freedom is always conditioned by Christian responsibility. We're not free to live as we like. We are free to do as we should. Because Christian liberty not only provides us with the opportunity to do what is right, but Christian freedom in Christ provides us with the power to do that which is right. And Peter mentions some of the right things that we need to do here in verse 17. First of all, he says, honour all men. Honour all men. Now, for us, we might be thinking it's such a basic thing, it hardly needs mentioning here. But what Peter says here to these people is quite a new thing. There were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And every one of them was considered at law to be not a person but a thing with no human rights whatsoever. Now, as we've said and as we already know, sometimes human government gets it wrong. And Roman government's attitudes towards slaves, those people, was obviously very wrong. And Peter is saying that, you know, when the government gets it wrong, we don't need to perpetuate the error. Treat everyone with dignity and respect. Whether they be slaves, it doesn't matter. In spite of what the government says, don't treat people as things. Honour all men. Secondly, he says, love the brotherhood. Within the Christian community, this respect for all men needs to go a step further within the Christian community. Something warmer, something closer, it turns to love. We're to do good unto all men, especially to those of the household of faith. And to love each member of the household of faith, that's the new commandment that Jesus gave in John 13. That Paul reinforced in Romans chapter 13. That John repeats in 1 John 3 and Peter underlines again for us here. Honour all men. Love the brotherhood. Thirdly, he says, fear God. And that doesn't mean terror, it means awe and reverence. And the simple fact is that we'll never be able to honour all men as we should, nor love the brethren as we should, until we learn to respect God as we should. It's only as God is given his proper place at the centre of our lives that all the other things begin to take their rightful place as well. Whether it be honouring all men or loving the brotherhood or honouring the king, Peter mentions that at the end. He brings it sort of back to the original thought that he had. It's like bookends at both ends. Be submissive to human governments, he starts at the end, and he comes back to the same thought. Oh yeah, don't forget to honour the king. Be submissive to the king. Remember, be submissive to human governments. Submission to civil authorities. We're not free to live as we like. We have God's power now to help us to do what we should, and we need to do right for the Lord's sake, for our own sake, for the sake of others. But then Peter begins a new section, verses 18 to 25. And he talks about subjection to uncivil authorities. His shift is from human government to the workplace, or that would at least be the modern day equivalent. His shift is from an institution, which he presents here as God ordained, and you're helping us to do the right thing. And he shifts from that to an institution, to an individual in authority over us who is oppressing us. It's a different situation. But notice that the mandate is the same. We see the mandate in verse 18. Servants, in our case, employees, under a boss, a master, be subject, it's exactly the same Greek word as translates submit, hupotasso, back in 13. Be submissive to your masters with all fear, with all reverence, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. The word froward there means perverse or harsh or crooked. The Greek word is scolios, where we get scoliosis from. Bent. This guy is not straight. Okay, so let's try to understand the situation here before we draw any application. In Roman law, a slave was not a person but a thing. Now, that's not the Christian view. Christian was to view all men with honour and respect. But if you were a Christian slave in that time, with an unsaved master, you would be treated as a thing and not a person. And for that reason, there was no such thing as justice wherever slaves were concerned. Aristotle wrote this: there can be no friendship nor justice towards inanimate things, indeed not even towards a horse or an ox, nor yet towards a slave as a slave. For master and slave have nothing in common. A slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. Varro, he divides the instruments of agriculture into three classes: the articulate, the inarticulate, and the mute. This is what he says: the articulate comprise the slaves, the inarticulate comprising cattle, and the mute comprising the vehicles. In other words, the only difference he sees between a slave, a beast, and a farmyard cart was the fact that the slave was able to speak. The only difference. Another historian put it this way: whatever the master does to a slave, deservedly or in anger, willingly or unwillingly, in forgetfulness or after careful thought, knowingly or unknowingly, whatever the master does to a slave, that is judgment, that is justice, and that is the law. So in regard to a slave, the master's will or the master's whim was the only law. And even if you back then were a slave who had a good master, then you'd still be treated as a thing. And to them, Peter says, verse 18, servants, be subject to your own masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the froward, the corrupt, the perverse. Now, we can be very grateful that we live in Australia in 2013 and that our democratic society has embraced laws that provide great protection and good conditions for workers. That's why so many people want to come here. But even so, there are bosses that don't deal straight and give us a hard time. But nothing like the hard time that these people got. And so certainly our obligation to verse 18 is not less. It's not, our obligation is not less than theirs was. To demonstrate a sweet and submissive attitude even when the boss is harsh. That's what we must do. And Peter tells us why we must do it. Again, he provides us with motives. Again, he provides three. Firstly, verse 19, he says, for this is thankworthy. If you do this, you have a sweet spirit, a sweet submissive spirit to the obnoxious boss. This is thankworthy. It's interesting. The word thankworthy there is the Greek word charis. It's usually translated grace. For this is grace. So that's the first motive for doing this. It displays God's grace. We look at a situation where the oppression of the boss is met by sweet submission by the employee, where evil is meted out but good is given back in return, where cruelty is inflicted but kindness is returned, where curses are pronounced but blessings are given in reply. And we look at that sort of situation and we think, you know, that low-life boss doesn't deserve an employee like that. And that's exactly right. That's what grace is. You could hardly get a better example of the grace of God than that. This is grace. If a man or a woman at work endures grief, Peter says, suffering wrongfully. You know, sometimes Christians don't do the right thing by the boss and they endure grief rightfully, sowing and reaping. But others have to endure suffering that they don't deserve. And in reply, they give back blessing that the boss doesn't deserve. And thereby, they display something of God's amazing grace. You know, we like to talk about our rights at work. Peter says, I want you to think about God's grace being displayed at work. That's the first motive behind the mandate. It displays God's grace. The second motive concerns our own conscience. It concurs to be submissive to such a boss. This concurs with our conscience. Verse 19, for this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Our own conscience tells us that it's wrong for us to return evil for evil. When we do that, you know, for a moment we might feel the satisfaction of vengeance or of justice, you know, of giving as good as we got. But before long, our conscience begins to speak to us and it tells us what we know to be true, that we were wrong, that we were wrong to respond in that way. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That was the Old Testament law. There's no grace there. No opportunity to display the saving, forgiving grace of God. And in the quiet, lonely moments, our conscience lets us know. So there's two motives behind this mandate. It displays God's grace. It concurs with our own conscience. Thirdly, it displays God's glory. Verse 20. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. It doesn't display any glory of God if you do wrong and suffer for it. But if you do right and suffer for it, and if you take that patiently and are sweet about it and pray, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. This is acceptable with God. This finds favour with God because it displays something of His glory. This is the kind of glory of God which, when a sinful person sees, causes them to cry out, you know, woe is me, I'm undone. Chapter 4, verse 16. Just flip over there just for a moment. This is a recurring theme here. Chapter 4, verse 16. He said, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Let this be an occasion to bring glory to God. Such behaviour displays the glory of God. And as Peter has been saying back in verses 11 and 12, when verse 12, our conversation is honest among the Gentiles, that whereof they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So by you glorifying God in the situation, they also are led to glorify God. This is the evangelistic potential in such behaviour is great. So Peter again provides us with three motives. But he started us on a pathway here, a very predictable pathway, I would think, as he challenges us with this mentality. Okay, he puts a mentality before us again. He shows us how we should think. Verse 21. He says, for even thereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Peter says that, you know, the circumstances that I've described in verse 19 of a very, very unreasonable, oppressive boss, provides us with a wonderful opportunity to follow the example of Christ. This is the way that we should be thinking. Lord, how can I best model in this situation? How can I best model what Jesus is like? Help me to follow his example so that people can see what Jesus is like. You know, in times of great oppression, it's easy to be consumed with thoughts about me, or you know, evil thoughts about him. But Peter says we need to be thinking about Christ and how we can follow his example. For even thereunto were ye called. Ever thought about that? This is what you've been called to. God has called you to this. Ever thought that the reason that you're in that unpleasant work situation is because God's called you there to be a witness for Christ? To be a witness in this way. So that you might be an example of Christ who suffered for us. Now at the beginning I mentioned some people who had suffered and been badly treated, hard done by, David, Joseph and Paul. I deliberately left off mentioning Jesus, because knowing that his name would be mentioned here at the end. No one was ever more hard done by than Jesus was. Absolutely no one. Jesus of Nazareth was the only perfect person who ever lived, and yet he suffered consistently during his 33 years here. He was mistreated, he was maligned, he was hated, he was arrested, he was tortured. They even, finally, they crucified him. And Peter says we are to walk in the steps of Jesus. Verse 21 continues that Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Peter tells us here, he directs us towards the example of Christ. He talks about the sufferings of Christ. He lets us know that they are redemptive in that they provide forgiveness. He's also talking about our suffering. He sees a redemptive purpose in our suffering, in as much as in our sufferings we can point people to Christ, who alone can forgive sins. There is a redemptive purpose in our suffering. Not that we can save others, but we can point people to the Saviour. Obviously, I think we understand that there is a point at which Jesus' suffering is different from ours. And there is a point where perhaps the wisest thing for us to do is just to walk away from a work situation. And if you can walk out of one job into another, it's a great help. These people couldn't do that. Perhaps that is an option for us. But the thing is, many of us don't get that far, don't even get close anywhere near this. We're very quick to defend ourselves. We're very quick to walk away. Very quick to fight back. We know our rights at work. We know the power of the union. Perhaps better than we know what the Bible says about self-restraint and self-denial and showing the grace of God. When was the last time that you consciously and deliberately, for the sake of the glory of God, took it on the chin and turned the other cheek and kept your mouth shut and gave God the glory? No guile, no reviling, no threatening. That was Jesus' example. That's got to be our response. We find ourselves in difficult situations. No guile, no reviling, no threatening. And instead of those three things, Peter gives us three things that we should do. First one, our response should be that of patiently waiting. Patiently resting. End of verse 23. This is Jesus' example. It should be ours. He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And we should do the same. Patiently rest. Leave the matter with the God who judges righteously. That's a good thing for us to do throughout the day. Lord, this is a very hard situation for me to be in at the moment. I'm having a very rough time today. Here I am again dealing with this very unreasonable person. Person who is treating me unfairly. Lord, I need your help. I entrust myself to you. I give you my struggle. Please protect me. Please give me the wisdom that I need. Please give me the self-control that I need. Help me to do the right thing. Lord, I leave it with you to vindicate me in your time and in your way. Patiently resting. Second thing to do is righteous living. Patient resting, but also righteous living. End of verse 24. It says we should live unto righteousness. Jesus did. This is exactly set for us. We've been liberated to do this. We've been liberated, we've been freed to do this. We can live unto righteousness. We need to keep doing that. Don't stop doing right. Don't stop doing God. Good. We're free to serve God. Patient resting, righteous living. Thirdly, constant thinking. Verse 25. For you were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. You were once lost. Remember that. You were once lost. Jesus endured all of that for you. What, you know, that guy at work is putting on you is less than what you put on Jesus. Remember where you've come from. Remember what you've been saved from. You know, ancient Israel were told several times, remember the stranger, be careful of the stranger, be gracious to the stranger, knowing, remember that you yourselves for a long time you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Remember what it was like to be on the other side of the fence. Don't ever forget that. Constantly remember where you've come from, what God has done in your life. And hopefully the great thing that God has done in your life, God will use that in the life of someone else. New attitude? Not really. This attitude that we're talking about here of being submissive, civil authorities, uncivil. Joseph did that. David did that. Paul did that, Jesus did that. It's not really a new thing. It might be new in our experience. Maybe we've never thought this way before. But as God's born again people who have a new life, we have a new purpose. And we need to have this attitude. It's the centre, it is the centre of Peter's epistle here. To learn to be submissive. God wants us to exercise authority. But he also wants us to learn to be how to be under it. And may God help us. Let's pray. Our loving Lord and Heavenly Father, Lord, we're grateful for times when the government encourage us to do right. And Lord, we're glad for periods of good government. But Lord, there are also times when we find ourselves in conflict with the laws of the land because of our loyalty to God. And Lord, that's a difficult situation for us, but Lord, we know what we ought to do there. We need to obey God rather than man. To be gracious about our courageous stand for Christ. But Lord, day by day, many folk in the workplace have a hard time because they're Christian. The animosity against Christ is vented upon Christians, and that's a difficult thing. Probably not more difficult than the people that Peter was addressing. But Lord, certainly in our own experience, yes, difficult things. But we pray that the Word of God and the ministry of the Spirit of God would provide help and encouragement. Lord, thank you for showing us what we need to do. Thank you for showing us why we need to do it. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to think right in order that we might do right. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.